I was upside down there for a minute, but I'm back. Okay. It's age-related question time, or watching reruns. Perry Mason. Ooh. Who in here knows about Perry Mason? All right. We've connected with multi-generations here. I love that show. Guy always wins. If I was Hamilton Berger, I'd just give up. I'd say, forget it. You win. Our guy's guilty, or your guy's not. Well, there's a trial in Romans, the book of Romans, first eight chapters particularly. And we want to have a look at that. Now, we need to preface this. Amongst scholars, and we don't want to get into that, but amongst scholars, if any of you here have ever studied rhetoric, classic rhetoric, there are three different types of rhetoric. And one type is like for funerals or commemorations. Another type is for legal matters, the court. And the other is just when you're addressing an audience and it's not a funeral or commemoration or memorial, and it's not in the courtroom. And so there's debate, a lot of it, about is this a forensic, a legal type discussion, or is it not? And honestly, I had to study all that stuff because I had to pass tests, had to write papers. They make you do that. You even have to pay to do that. And forget about it. Because Paul, you see, is, well, first of all, he's a Jew. Now, he's very, very comfortable with the Gentile world. But most of what Paul is doing here, and one of the reasons why people find Romans such a difficult book, I suspect that when Simon Peter said that Paul wrote some things that were difficult to understand, that if he didn't have this in mind, I don't know what he had in mind. But the difficulty isn't so much the material, but how it's presented. I'm going to give you the Romans short version of the trial, okay? Please don't get up and leave when I tell you this as if I've, you know, given it up. And that's a spoiler. Spoiler alert, close your ears if you don't want to know this. Romans is talking about the fact that everybody is a sinner, that people who try to save themselves, whether they be Jews under the law of Moses or whether they be Gentiles by their own morality, it doesn't really matter, that nobody gets saved because everybody's a sinner. And that if we work in a way that is trying to earn our salvation or merit anything before God so that we can come before Him and say, look, you got to welcome me in because, well, just look at my record. Forget that because nobody's done that. Abraham didn't do it. Nobody's done it. Jesus did, however, live the perfect life and offered Himself as their perfect sacrifice. And He introduces a different way of going about this so that we can win instead of being doomed to failure with our own failures, our own sins. And that's the way of faith. And so faith does not mean, by the way, that you don't work. There are works of faith. He begins in 1:5 and ends in 16:26 with his job is to bring about the obedience of faith. So he's not citing obedience in the least. And then he puts some things in there about how he's been falsely accused of teaching, just continue in sin that grace may abound. He points out, no, I do believe in works. Let me once again tell you, I'm talking about works of faith. And chapter 6 gets into that. He says, now let me tell you about when I tried to do it my way, when I as a Jew tried to do it my way under the law, I really tried to do it the way of the Pharisees. I really tried self-righteousness. And I was a wretched man because things I wanted to do, I found that I didn't do. And things that I didn't want to do, I found that I did. And who will set me free? Jesus did. And then the big crescendo, yes, He did. What we could not do, Jesus did for us. And if we, through faith, continue in Him, walking after the Spirit as He reveals Himself in the Word of God, there is nothing that can ever happen to snatch us away from God. Okay, those of you who need to go now and do stuff, maybe cut the grass while it's still light or whatever, that's the story. But how's about we have a look? Romans chapter 1. Paul's an apostle. And he's been made an apostle to bring about, among other things, verse 5, chapter 1, the obedience of faith. And the key two verses of Romans that pretty much everybody says, this is the heart of it. This is the deal. This is what he's going to be talking about. It's found in verse 16 and verse 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So, if you're taking notes, we have the introduction, the first 17 verses of chapter 1. And in that, we're introduced to the idea of everything we're talking about here. The gospel is a reflection of God's righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. Now, again, scholars debate this all over the place, but I think there's a fairly simple understanding of this that comes across. God does the right thing, okay? God does the right thing. The other side of looking at that with another word that's tied to it, God is a God of justice. God does what is just. Now, I have heard people say, and it's a complete misstatement, God didn't have to save us. The nature of God demands that He be righteous and do the right thing. And the right thing, the just thing for God in His nature as a loving God was that He would offer us a way out of our dilemma. And so, yes, He had to save us. Just like He has to tell the truth. He can't lie. He can't just turn His back on floundering people and say, just forget about it. He has got to, by His nature, offer something, which says a little something to us. Does it not? So we're going to be looking at how that righteousness of God plays out in what He has done. Now, Paul's a Jew. And here's one of the reasons that this can be difficult. I gave you the short version so you'll know what we're getting to. Eastern minds. And the Bible is written by people with Eastern minds. Eastern minds primarily see things spatially. Not specially, spatially. And Western minds, those of us who have inherited Greek culture, which is the Western world, we see things analytically. Outlines are what Western people do with stuff. Whether it fits an outline or not, we are going to have an outline. And because the outline rules say, if you have a point here, you got to have at least two minor points under it. You can't just have one. Well, who said that? The people that made up outlines said that. Is there any reason why you couldn't have a minor point under the major point? There's none whatsoever. But we like to have everything neat and tight. We like to have our little rules. That's compartment, compartment. The Jews... Wow. When you go to reading the Old Testament, and a lot of the New, because it's written by Jews as well, you'll see this big picture. And there'll be some things over here, some things over there, and we may be going along, and all of a sudden we stop, and we go over here, and then we come back, and then we go over there, and then we come back, and we go back over here, and then we come back. And a certain amount of that happens in Romans. Now, here's the thing, though. Maybe we don't like that. Maybe we'd like something a little more to our Western taste. But you know what? God is a righteous and just God. And he felt like, and he's the only vote that counts, that this is the way that would be best for us to learn about him and what he does. Now, we might say, well, why did he think that this, well, here's some over here, and wait, let's stop here and go over here and look at that, and hey, wait a minute, let's go over here and look at that. Isn't that the way life goes? Really? Isn't it? Does your life ever go just like you planned it? Have you ever had a day that just went, check, 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 check. Something's always happening where you got to go off over here, right, and deal with it. That's the way life is. And God reveals himself that way, and I think one of the reasons is because that's just the way we got to learn to cope with things. It's not always neat and tidy. It can be messy. And we've got to keep our wits about us. We've got to keep our head in the game. We can't just sit, boop, 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 but not really think and just kind of ease along. No, God says, I want you to pay attention to what's going on. If I go off over here to talk about something, and I come back, I want you to be ready to come back. Okay? So, here we go. Here's Paul. Jew, rabbi, that he was. Verse 18, chapter 1. And verses 118 through 320 is basically dealing with the consequences of sin. We'll have some subbies, and the first subby is the moral slide of the consequences of sin in chapter 1, verse 18, verse 32. And so he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So he said, here's the first thing. Everybody's under God's wrath. Now, one of the things we've got to do then, and a lot of theologians don't like this because they think it's kind of a little beneath God to behave this way, but it's not, is that no, we're not appeasing God's wrath. Yes, we are. How could God not have wrath over sin? How could he say, you know, sin doesn't really bother me. I just don't really care. I just love you. It's going to be all right. Could God do that? No. We need to get angry over things we need to get angry over. And God does perfectly. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, everything that's not right. And he mentions three things in particular with three key verses. Key verses, okay, here we go. They may be in dark type. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And basically what he's doing is this. He's saying, let me give you the big picture of what human beings do. And it's absolutely positively right. It's always been that way. It was that way when this was written, and it's that way now. It's number one. God gave them over. Got three times here in these three verses. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. He just said, okay, if that's what you want, I'm not going to force you not to have it. Do it and see what happens. Maybe you'll learn a lesson and decide that's not what you want to do. But people being people. So the first thing is, the first big slide is that people exchange the Creator for the creature. And they make up idols that look like human beings and animals. That's the first big thing people do. They want something that they define. They want something that looks like them, that thinks like them. Classic case, the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. They're extensions of what human beings do, largely, that they ought not to do, because people like to do stuff they shouldn't do. And so if their gods and goddesses are doing stuff that they would like to do but shouldn't do, yeah, that will make it a lot easier, won't it? But God isn't like that. So the first thing people do is they pick an idol over God. And it can be all different kind of things. Keith talked about that we substitute for idols. Well, the second thing, we become distorted in ourselves. Get away from God, we get distorted in ourselves. We don't have that ground, that mooring. And do you know the way he illustrates it? It's so apropos. homosexuality. And you know why he says that's wrong? And it's self-evident. I mean, this isn't things that really need any debate. He says it's not natural. People exchange their natural function for that which is not natural. And I mean, all you got to do is think about it a little bit. That men with men and women with women isn't natural. We die out in the generation. It doesn't work that way. Right? So this isn't anything that requires rocket science. He's just saying that when we depart from God, we depart from the way things were made to be, their nature. We start deviating from what things naturally ought to be. Okay? Number three. And this is really interesting. Not that the others aren't, but look at what he says in this third, God gave them over in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that were not proper. What are these things, Paul, that when we lose touch with our God and replace him with something we've invented, and when we get all distorted within ourselves, what kind of things happen? Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Oh my, what's this next one? Disobedient to parents. When things start falling apart, the home falls apart. The parents and children fall apart. The husband and wife fall apart. And that brings all kinds of ills to society. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice these things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who do them too. In other words, I know this really isn't right, but rather than condemning it, I'm going to try to get some people to join with me. You ever found that to be the case? Somebody tempts you to do something wrong. They want you to be with them. They want you part of their group. And so it's not enough that they're doing it. They want you to do it too. And so everybody can just be one big unhappy family. It's a result of that. Now, we mentioned the thing in here. It's translated different ways. The NASB says unloving. Without natural affection may be what you have. And that's something that happens when people turn away from God. They get distorted within themselves, and society just begins to break apart. Remember we said a minute ago about sexuality? There was a natural way of it. It's the way people were made. And consequently, to do otherwise is to go against nature, okay? Now, natural affections. I'll give you an example of natural affections. It is natural for the way we are made. It is natural for parents to love children and children to love parents. It's natural for a mother to love a child. It's natural for a mother to risk her life for her child. What do we see today, though, so often? Abortion. That is as unnatural a thing as there could be. It evidences a tremendous disruption in society when a mother would abort a child. Now, I know that there are people who do this and they don't realize what they're doing, and later they live to regret it and they hate it, and there's forgiveness, and I understand that. I'm not talking about that. I was reading a thing the other day about these folks who were outside an abortion clinic. And a lady comes out who's just had an abortion. And she says, I left my baby in there. I'm free. What? Does that sound a little wrong to you? Does that sound a little detached from the natural way that people are supposed to be? And so what we find here in these things is what happens when people turn their back on God. They become disoriented with themselves, and the whole thing just falls apart. Okay, chapter 2. And we want to look in particular at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 16. And we're going to look at, there's no partiality with God. There are consequences for people's sins, and by the way, he's not partial. And just to give you the short story of this, because we do want to get home before tomorrow, let's just say this. First thing he does is he talks about why everybody's guilty in a very practical sense, incredibly practical. He says, everybody that finds fault with somebody else has faults themselves. See, the implication of that is if you say, you know, so-and-so ought not to do that, it brings it back on you. It brings it back on you. So everybody's self-condemned because we've all got faults. We've all got something that we see in somebody else that we don't like, but we candy coat it and smooth it up when it's us. When it's somebody else, oh, but when it's us, well, you don't understand. And God is basically saying, hey, that's a game people play. And I'm not having it. I'm impartial. And everybody, starting with this thing about everybody being guilty, condemns themselves by the way they do. That's why Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Because the way that you judge is the way you'll be judged. And so if our judgment tends to be self-righteous, which it often tends to be, it's kind of the way our flesh operates, it comes back on us. So that's the first thing he wants to get across to folks about how everybody is guilty and everybody is under sin. Now, going along through chapter 2, let's look at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, and we're going to go 217 to about 229 here. If you bear the name Jew, who's he talking to? Jews. Okay? And he's going to do a play on words because Jews love to do plays on words. If you bear the name Jew, where did the name Jew come from? Judah. What does Judah mean? Praise of God. So if you bear the name of the tribe that says praise of God, he says, I'm talking to you. And so what does he say? And you rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructive out of the law, and are content to yourself that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Uh-oh. What did Jews do, by and large? They looked down their nose at everybody else. We got the law. Look at these heathens out there. Look at these barbarians. Look at these Romans. Look at these Greeks. Look at these pagans. We got the law. Now, it was obvious when Jesus came, they weren't living by the principles of the law because they crucified him. So the thing that he's saying here is, I want you to know, you Jews who take your law and say, look at us, we're under the law. You don't keep your law. You who teach others, do you teach yourselves? It's a rhetorical question. No, you don't, because they were above that. All right, let's make us an application, shall we? You, therefore, who are in the Lord's church, who teach others how they should live, who teach them about God's morality and his standards and about the natural way of things and the way things ought to go and about honoring God. Do you teach others? Do you teach yourself? Because it's just so easy to get prideful over things like that. You who teach others, do you teach yourselves? And so with regard to the Jews, and remember he used that word Jew, he comes back to that word in verse 28. Look at that. For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, because he says, I'm a Jew. We can say, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the Lord's church. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. And we could say, and baptism, by the way, isn't something that's just an outward thing that you've done. If your heart wasn't in it, it doesn't count. But he is a Jew, one who has praise of God, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise, Jew, Judah, praise of God, is not from men, but from God. Okay. So, what are you telling us, Paul? What are you saying? You've dealt with Jews, you've dealt with Gentiles, you've dealt with pious Jews. What are you telling us? Well, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, he's basically saying, let me tell you this. And he says it every way just about you can think about saying it. Everybody's guilty of sin. Jews are guilty of sin. Gentiles are guilty of sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. In God's court of law, with the law as your judge, be you Jew, be you Gentile, be you Christian, if the law is your judge, you are guilty because you are a sinner. And James chapter 2, verse 10 points out a very disturbing truth. If we've sinned one time, we're guilty of the whole thing. And so he goes into this, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Your Jews are guilty, Gentiles guilty, everybody's guilty. But then we get to verse 21. But now, two of the biggest words in Romans. But now, apart from the law, or it can be apart from law. I would get into a discussion of that, but it's incredibly confusing, and I get confused when I try to explain it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes into a little bit of a discussion about the forensics of this, the law of this. God plays by law, and He can do that because He's perfect. And He says, here's what it is. God forgave sins that were committed before Jesus came. How could He do that? Nobody was worthy of that forgiveness. Forgiveness is in Jesus. You got to have a sacrifice. You got to have a Jesus to be baptized into. You got to have a blood of Christ to cleanse you from your sins. How is it that God can say, oh, I forgive you, and not have a basis for forgiving people? He would not be righteous, would He? He would not be holy, would He? How does He escape that seeming dilemma? Well, He is God, you know, and He's not limited by time. And so what He forgave in the old covenant was based upon the cross of Christ, which in His I am-ness is part of His understanding. We got to wait for stuff. God doesn't have to wait. He says that allows God to be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, he basically is going to get back to this thing. He's gone down the road and he's going to bring something back in. He said, let me tell you some more about this. Let me tell you about it from Abraham's point of view. He's talking to Jews primarily now. What has Abraham, our forefather, found? What has he found that would allow him to boast before God? And the answer is, this is Mr. Jew. This is the first Jew. This is Father Abraham. This is the friend of God. This is the first person that started that direction that led to Jews. He was given the promises about Israel. What has he found in himself? Nothing. Nothing. You know, if he were saved by law, he could boast. And then there's an ellipsis here. That's another peculiarity of how Jews think. And he's saying, but according to the law, he cannot boast before God because he did not live a perfect life. So he goes down here and he says, let's talk about then, since Abraham was saved, how did that happen? Because this is how it happens with everybody. And he finds, he quotes from Genesis 15 and 6, and Abraham believed God and it was what? Reckoned to him as righteousness. He's not righteous. But through his faith, God will deal with him as if he is righteous, and he will do that because of Jesus. And he uses that, parts of that, Genesis 15, 6, all the way through chapter 4. He applies it eventually to Abraham and Sarah as they begin to trust God also. And here's a point he makes to the Jews. When was Abraham, when 15 and 7 happened, 6 happened, and God said, I'm reckoning your faith as righteousness. Was that before or after he was circumcised? It was before. Okay. He says, therefore, Abraham and the way of faith is not only for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. And he brings that argument down to try to get the Jews to put down their exclusivity and their pride. And you see, their main guy, Abraham, he was found righteous before God. He was reckoned as righteous before God before he was circumcised and officially became a Jew. So he does that. He goes to chapter 5 and, oh, what's he going to do now? He's going to jump ahead to the benefits of being saved. He's not finished with this discussion. The trial isn't over. We haven't got to the big finis of chapter 8 yet, but he's going to throw some of that in just to let us know that it's there. It's not the way how we would have done it, but that's the way he does it. So what does he do? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says some amazing things. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through his life. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. You know what one of the biggest problems that Christians have? Accepting that God has given them something he's given them. Accepting that they've been given a gift of grace. Accepting that it's not easy to fall out of grace. Accepting that as God's children, he loves us. And if he would love us enough to give his own son up, his only son up, what is he going to do for us now that we become Christians to try to keep us in a relationship with him? How long suffering is he going to be? How caring is he going to be? How patient is he going to be? Yes, we can wear out his patience. And yes, we can become unfaithful. But even if we become unfaithful, it's like the father and the prodigal son. He's looking down the road. He sees our head peek over the horizon. He's running toward us to embrace us. That doesn't make people more apt to sin. That makes people more apt to please God, who has given us this great love. So yeah, we got to walk in the light. But it's always messy because it's never perfect. But it can be faithful. And faith is a, you know, it's not, it kind of, you know, I look at Abraham. This is not an encouragement to sin. The Bible nowhere encourages that. If we just decide, well, you know what, and we're going to look at that in just a minute, in chapter 6, let's just sin. Well, let's just look at it in chapter 6. What's the first thing he asks in chapter 6? Because he's been falsely accused of the Jews of teaching, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Says, this guy, he's not tight with the law. This faith grace stuff, he's making it easy for people. He's telling them, do whatever you want to. God will understand. And so he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, the King James, because the Greek doesn't sound strong enough, God forbid. No, he will not let us live in sin. When we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. And we were raised to walk in a what? Newness of life. And God expects us to live faithfully in the new life. Not do whatever we please. So he goes on down because people are clever, you know. People like to find ways around the system. Good luck with that if it's God. So what's the next question? Verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, okay, we can't live in sin. We don't get down in the mire with the pig. But, you know, since we're under grace and we're going to sin anyway, can't we just do a little bit of it? You know, every once in a while, the odd sin. What's his answer? God forbid. But wait, we will sin, yeah, but what's our attitude? If it's a, can I do this? You know, I'm not going to do it a lot, just, you know, every once in a while, is that okay? If that's our thinking, it's not okay. If, because of human failings, weak moment, something happens. Not what we wanted to happen. Not what we wanted to happen. We regret that it happened. We want to do better. Guess what? It's forgiven. So Romans 6 does away with this attitude that God's not interested in obedience. He is. It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. People who play games with it are going to be condemned. And he ends chapter 6 with an explanation of how that works. For the wages of sin is death. You want to go to sin? You want to play the sin game? You want to be a willing participant in the sin game? Whether it's all the time or just when you choose that you want it to be all right? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7. We're getting close. Chapter 7. Starts out by talking about, I want to tell you about how law works. And I want to tell you about how we could get to this covenant with Christ from the law of Moses. And he says, it's like a man who's married to somebody. He says, now, if his wife goes off and marries somebody else while he's still alive, she'll be called an adulteress. But if he dies and she marries somebody else, then that's different. He says, let me tell you what Jesus has done. It's as if the law were your husband and Jesus died to the law for you, so you're not under that anymore. So that you can be in his way of faith and forgiveness. And Paul says, let's talk a little bit about being a Jew. Let's talk about a wrong way of looking at being a Jew. Let's talk about the wrong way of looking at law. And Christians can have this same wrong look. He says, you know, I know that the law is spiritual. I know that the law is good. I know as far as the law is, but you know what? He says, I wouldn't have known that it was wrong to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. He said, I needed to know. When the law informs me what sin is, I need to know that. But what does he say? When the law told me don't covet, and that's the one you can't fake. That's the one you can't do the Pharisee outward righteousness foolishness to try to fool people. You don't fool God. Do you want stuff you ought not to want? And Paul, he said, I was once alive without the law, but when he became responsible for it, when he got his bar mitzvah, when he became a son of the covenant, bam! His world started falling apart. Because that which was to be good for him, because of the way he was using it, misusing it, had messed him up. Wasn't God's intent? God was intending the law to be used by faith, not by self-righteousness. Self-righteousness means you find out, well, look at what Paul says of himself as we go down through that. I wouldn't do, didn't do it, didn't want to do this, did it. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? He's in a mess. He's trying to save himself. He's trying to be what the book of Romans has told us you can't do. He's trying to do what Paul said you can't do by law keeping. But then he found Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, when Paul's on the Damascus Road, we need to take this over there and plug it into Paul. He's going to kill people, right? See a happy man? He's wretched. It sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? You know what people do when they're wretched? They want other people to be wretched. Are wretched people happy people? Are they la-di-da, love you people? No. Paul's angst is being taken out on other people. But when Jesus comes to him on the Damascus Road, he says, Paul, he said, who are you? He said, Paul, I'm Jesus. don't you find it difficult to kick against the goads? And yeah, he's wretched. Oxen had this pointed stick so they wouldn't get out of control, because they tried to get out of control. Jab, jab, oops. And that's what Paul's life was like. He's getting jabbed by the law because he's not living it the way it's supposed to be lived in faith. And when he realizes that this Jesus, who he thought was a blasphemer, and his people were blasphemers, and he's trying to eradicate the Christian religion, kill him, put him in jail, that he was the Messiah. And that is that cross that gives him hope. When he realizes that, he's a man set free. But he's sorry. He's sorry, is he not? Oh, look at what I've done. I've been so wrong. I've been so wrong. What does Ananias tell him? Oh, he's real sympathetic. Well, you know, Paul, you ought to probably fast and weep and pray for another 6 months, because you were a terrible guy and you need to just, you know, do your penance and all that. What does Ananias say? Why do you delay? Stop it. But I did a bunch of bad. Stop it. Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so he did. There's a lot of things that we need to just stop and accept the grace of God and the forgiveness that he gives. Chapter 8, Big Phine. We'll kind of cut to the chase and go down, because this is a trial, right? And we're guilty, right? And there's nothing we can do about it because we're sinners, right? If we try to save ourselves, we'll be wretched. But through Jesus, we found another way. Verse 31. And we'll let the close of the chapter be the close of our lesson. Christians, know this. This is the judge speaking in his court to us in Christ. What then shall we say to these things? All that stuff Paul's been saying. He is here, he was there, but it all comes together. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Those in God's courtroom who are in Christ, what does all this say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question. Nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, he will. Understand that, Christians. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan going to come in like he did with Job? Well, you know, this Job, you take care of him, you build a fence around him. Sure, he's going to do what's right. Is he going to be like in the days of the return from captivity, when the high priest Jeshua, is he's clothed, and Satan comes and he says, this guy, he's dirty. Your high priest is a dirty man. Is he going to do that with me and you? He's not stupid. Galatians 3:26 and 27. For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have what? Clothed yourselves with Christ. Is he going to call that dirty? He's not stupid. When he looks at us in God's court and we're wearing Christ, we are in Christ, he doesn't have anywhere to go. He doesn't have a thing in the world to say. That's how secure we are in Christ. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who has raised and is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation? Will distress? Will persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And to that, God tells us, so what? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only way to be separated is to walk. Talk about stupid. The only way to be separated is to give up on God. The only way to be separated is to tell God we don't want Him anymore and we're not trying anymore. Don't do that. But you know what? Maybe you have. Maybe you just wandered off to the world. Maybe so. It happens. It's the dumbest thing that anybody could ever do, but people do it. And you leave that protection. Now there's a charge against you because you're not clothed in Jesus. You're back in your sins again. But you can come back tonight and be just as white as snow. And God will forgive and forget. And you'll have that security you once had. So those who aren't Christians, what a wonderful thing this is that God has given us. He's given us Jesus so we can before Him be just as if we never sinned. And He'll treat us that way. And He'll love us that way. And He'll help us that way. And He'll bring us home that way. All we got to do is cooperate in faith. If you're not a Christian, become one. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that all that is said in here in Romans, it centers around Him, depends upon you accepting Him as your Savior. You're repenting, confessing, being baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life. You can talk about and think about all the things that you've done and all the reasons why you think God wouldn't want to accept you. And Ananias would say to you what he said to Paul, who killed people. Stop it. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You need to come for the invitation of Jesus. Won't you do so as we stand to sing?